John chapter 19. If you need a Bible, let me know. We'll get one in your hands. All right. Or if you need a cell phone, we'll get one in your hands. You know, that's where the Bibles are nowadays, right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, once again, that we can gather here in this place to worship you, to praise you this morning. And we thank you, Father, that we can do so with like-minded people, people that just love you. And Lord, people that you love, more importantly. And I pray, Father, that every person in this room would just know, it's not about the feeling or the experience or any of that, just know, Lord, how much you love them today. And you've proven it over and over. You know, you proved it at the cross, absolutely, when you said it was finished. But you continue to do so, Lord, as we surrender our hearts to you and you work in our lives. And every day, Lord, as we surrender more and more of ourselves and become more like you, that's our hope and yours as well. And Lord, you just show that. You show your faithfulness to us as we walk in this this walk of faith. And so, Lord, we just thank you. And with that same thought, Lord, as we open your word now, we pray, Father, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, and your again, through your faithfulness, Lord, that it would be your words, not mine. It would be your Spirit, Lord, is coming upon each one of us, teaching us the truth of what you want us to know today. And that you would be glorified in all of it. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the crucifixion. Now the resurrection is what we're going to talk about. We'll get there. But the crucifixion, I want to start there. It's always a good place to start before you get to the resurrection, because he had to go through the crucifixion to get to the resurrection. But the crucifixion of Jesus had a profound impact on a number of people. Those that were there. Profound impact. I think of Mary. You know, the prophecy of Simeon came through and that her heart was pierced. The mother of Jesus. And then for the disciples of Jesus, it had to be just an extreme time of confusion. As they had walked with him for 3 years. And now he had told them that he was going to the cross. But still, now, this is God to them. I don't think they'd quite fully grasped that. But for them, it was a time of confusion, because 3 years of hopes and dreams and all of a sudden just gone. And now they watched the brutal murder of Christ and then his crucifixion. And so for them, again, just wondered what just took place. Peter, bring it down to a little more personal. Just the anguish that he experienced in the garden or in the courtyard, where he denied his Lord. And then you had the thief on the cross that morning, there next to Jesus. A profound impact on that man. Just eye-opening. There on that cross, he knew he was a sinner. He knew that he had broken the law and that there he was going to die. And he probably, I'm just going to be worm food. And then there he is next to Christ. His eyes open. And the next moment, he's in paradise with the Lord. Profound impact. For the centurion at the foot of the cross, they're watching Jesus die, and what did he say? Surely this must be the Son of God. So he goes from a centurion to all of a sudden now his eyes open, and he understands what it is and who this person is. Again, profound impact. And then you had the religious leaders scoffing and spitting and doing all their thing, and what are they thinking? Well, finally... finally, we've gotten rid of this nuisance. So again, impact, just great impact. But I want to talk a little bit about the two men that were there at the cross, absolutely. But you had two religious leaders in particular. And for them, it meant boldness to finally come out of the closet for all that time that they had skulked in, or whatever, in the darkness of night in order to go see Jesus and question Jesus and learn about him, but they didn't want anybody to know about it. And now for them, profound impact, because now they came out of the closet. They came from the darkness and into the light. They made their faith known. So look at chapter 19 with me. John chapter 19. Let's start with verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, or Thea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So again, these two special men being introduced here, secret Christians, closet Christians. Well, I'm not sure that they were believers yet, but they stepped out in faith eventually. But here they are, their closet, in the darkness, like I said, skulking around, secret followers of Jesus, at least. And so you have Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, as was Nicodemus, but these were two powerful men in Jerusalem and in the area. They were known by many, but very powerful, very rich, very wealthy. And tradition says that Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, was the third wealthiest person, the third wealthiest man in all of Jerusalem. A lot of money. So both of these men had power. They had position. Nicodemus, a teacher. He was known as the teacher in Israel, or a teacher in Israel. And so these two men who have been in the shadows, as it relates to Jesus anyway, secret admirers, followers, believers, we could even say. But now, all of a sudden, they oddly choose this time to make their affections for Christ known. Coming out of the darkness, like I said. But what that means for them, it means they risk everything. They risk everything in order to come out of the closet, in order to make a statement with their lives at this point and what they're going to do for Christ. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he's mentioned in all four Gospels. And as a matter of fact, we're told that he was a man that was seeking the kingdom of God. Again, remember, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council, and he didn't agree even with the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Christ. He didn't agree with that, but he was still holding back. Mark chapter 15, verse 43, we're told there where he's even referred to as an honorable council member in the King James Version. Well, it's interesting also because Josephus notes that in the entire history of the Sanhedrin, there were only 14 people that were ever considered an honorable council member. And so Josephus of Arimathea, his money may have had something to do with it, but again, he was a devout Jew without question. Again, very rich, the book of Matthew tells us. Now, from the area of Arimathea, that's the hill country, okay? That's like the other side of town. It's where the other folks live. You know how the other half live? Well, that's where he lived, right? Outside of Jerusalem. But he came to Jerusalem and he had purchased a burial spot there for whatever reason. And it's interesting because it was a beautiful garden. He owned a garden there and he was to carve out this, not a cave, because a lot of people were buried in caves at that time because they couldn't afford to carve out in stone or carve out in rock for themselves a burial place. But Joseph of Arimathea had plenty of money, so he was going to carve out this, and did, a burial place or a tomb. And he did so in order to construct this for his entire family. Again, a lot of people would just be buried in cave. Even a rich person would just buy a cave as a tomb instead of going through all the trouble. And if you were to go to Israel, I love the photograph that we had earlier, on, or the background on that one song that we sang this morning. But if you ever go to Israel, you can visit the Garden Tomb. And it's a site known as Gordon's Calvary, again, the Garden Tomb. And it's something interesting about this site. This is a tomb that was hand-carved out of solid rock. You can see where they had gone in. You can see the marks and the however you do stone. I don't know. You guys might know more than I do. Chisel, thank you. That's the word. See? Someone's listening. Anyway. So you can see the chisel marks all the way throughout the cave or the tomb. And it's also, as you walk in, a very large tomb, and it's large enough for an entire family, but this tomb was never completed. And interesting also, history tells us that no one else was ever buried in that tomb. Only one person, and that's Christ, ever been in there. Now, as you go in, like I said, there's a spot. You can see where they're preparing to make other places, other nooks, if you will, to lay the bodies of the bones is actually what they would put in there, you know, because it would stink, and then they would seal it up. And in front of the tomb is a track where they could have this large stone that would roll across, because you couldn't just pick this stone up. We're told how enormous the stone was. Now, it's not there today, because over time somebody's probably come by, chipped it off, and taken pieces of it away. But again, large enough for a family, several people, no signs of decomposition. There we go. It's the big words. You know, I shouldn't write them in my notes, but I do. Anyway, they sounded good at the time. But we do know, again, the tomb was used for 3 days. So, you know, I believe after being there, as so many people do, that this was actually the tomb of Jesus. You go to Jerusalem. You know, there's another place where they have Christ, where I think it was Constantine's mother, wasn't it, that went around, and she went around the city, and she said, well, this happened here, this happened there. Well, she said, Christ must have been buried right here. How does she know? You know, this place, and so they built a church there. And you got to, I have not been there, but I guess you got to kind of get down and go low and get into this place where the Garden Tomb is wide open. And it's interesting, too, it's very close to where Calvary, where Christ was crucified. Again, matter of fact, it's only about 150 yards from the known crucifixion site there at Calvary. It's sad, though, if you go there today, you have the Garden Tomb. Beautiful place. They have a Garden Tomb Society there that just takes, it's immaculate. You can go with your group they'll serve communion, or you can serve communion there yourself. And it's just beautiful, beautiful place. Well, right next to it, there's a fence that goes, a barbed wire fence, a chain link fence. And next to it is a bus parking lot. It's nasty. The Arabs have a bus parking lot there. And you can see where Golgotha is. You can see the skull. It's just obvious that this is the place, the crucifixion. But it's slowly eroding because no one is taking care of that site. However, they're taking care of the Garden Tomb, which is a very important site to take care of, absolutely. So Josephus and Nicodemus, again, they came out of the shadows at great risk, and through great personal struggle, as a matter of fact, they did this. According to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, both would have been ceremonially unclean for 7 days for touching a dead body. And that's what they did. They came out and they took Christ. They were also at risk of losing their positions on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. They even ran the risk of being cut off from their families and complete losing everything they had, their wealth gone in an instant for what they were doing. And no one want to ever do business with them again, whatever their business was. No one want to touch it and touch them. And so what they were doing, all for a dead body at this point, in their minds, people's minds, this is just for a dead body, and you're risking all of this for that? And they did. You know, somehow, for some reason, they decide that, you know, I would rather be Jesus' disciple than a member of the Sanhedrin. They would rather be Jesus' disciple than have all the wealth in the world. And so, for all that time, they had stood quietly by and watched what happened to Christ. They did nothing. And now they said, okay, enough of that. Enough of that. You know, they saw the trial, they saw his beating, they saw his death, the crucifixion. And they said, we're done with being quiet. They stepped out and they said, now's the time. You imagine the people, the impact they had on people around them when they stepped out? Oh, there goes Joseph of Arimathea. Look at what he's doing. And all of his robes, high hat if he had that, I don't know. Oh, look at Nicodemus. And he's been teaching all of this Jewish history, all of the Jewish laws. And look what he's doing. He's going to the grave. He's going to the site of the cross, the crucifixion. And they're going to pick this body up and they're going to take it to the grave. You know, imagine Josephus, again, thinking about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 that we read earlier, where he made his death with the wicked, but his grave with the rich. And so Joseph is thinking, that's me. They're talking about me. Right here in Scripture. Imagine, again, they're writing, this thing is written about me, Isaiah chapter 53. He said, I'm the rich man and I'm providing a grave for Jesus. And so right at that point, he's making this determination. I would rather be a part of prophecy than a part of the Sanhedrin. Imagine, again, these two... these two wealthy men climbing this ladder at the cross to remove the body of Jesus. Here they are again in their robes. They're reaching up, prying the nails out of his hands, because these were not just 16 penny nails. These were like nails, spikes. They're reaching up with the pry bar, pulling these out, getting blood all over their garments, all over their robes, as they pull the body of Christ down. Now, rich men didn't do this. They paid people to go do this. Here, you go up there and get the body. They did it themselves. Them getting all bloody themselves, carrying this, you know, Christ's lifeless body now from this point of Calvary over to the tomb. What was meant for his family, he's now putting in the body of Christ. But not just putting in, but they washing his body, cleaning him up, preparing him for burial, pulling out the thorns from his head that was placed on his head. Now imagine Nicodemus, we're told here where he provided the spices and the herbs and the fragrances for Christ. 100 pounds of fragrance. What is it? What does 100 pounds of spice and fragrance look like? You imagine? Spice itself is not heavy. It had to take a lot. We've been to the markets in Israel. You can go through the markets. It's kind of a cool place, but they have tables and trays just full of spices, of every imaginable spice, you know, saffron. You know, saffron's an expensive thing, right? You get a little bitty bottle and you just pay a big... They had trays of it just laying there. You go by and grab what you want, put it in a bag. But just how much? What does it look like? 100 pounds. And so you have Nicodemus carrying this bag of spices through Jerusalem. Even if he had it at his own home, he's still got to carry it over there. And he's dragging this thing along and people are saying, what are you doing? Those are spices meant for a king. That's how much spices you have there. And he goes, yeah, you're right. And I'm going to use them on a king and for a king's burial. So John's focus, what he's doing, we know in Scripture that the whole purpose of this book, his letter here, is to provide a glimpse of, or the identity of Christ's deity, if you will, And so this scene, these two men, it speaks loud and it speaks clear to us this morning that they believed in the deity of Christ, that they would give everything for a mere man, absolutely not. But for the King, for God, they were willing to lay down their life. And it was just an incredible display of love and devotion. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 20. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, we have learned from other gospels, matter of fact, that there were three women who came to the tomb. Three women, Mary Magdalene, one of them. Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. And so John now focuses on Mary Magdalene. And it's interesting he would focus on her, because she was one that Christ had cast out seven demons. You know, it was one of those things where she was absolutely lost. Could you imagine the things that were going on in her head, her spirit, her soul? And talk about personality disorder. And Christ comes and he says, I can take care of that. And seven demons. Every day for her was a struggle just to get up out of bed, a struggle to do normal activity because of the demons. You know, in other words, which demon is going to control me today? She didn't have a clue. It was a real deal. But that all changed in the moment, in the one day where she meets Christ Jesus. And Mary's story, without a doubt, you know, what he does is he comes and he heals her and casts out the demons, and she's changed in an instant. And her story just tells us that, you know, there's no life too difficult, none too difficult for Jesus to change. Now, the Christian can't be possessed by demons, but he can be pestered. You know, what demons have you been struggling with lately? But there's nothing that Christ can't take care of. Nothing that's too difficult for him to cleanse, to change, to wash us completely clean of the filth of this world. Now, she was a faithful follower of Christ for the rest of her life. And here we see, at the very end, she's still there. She's still there at the foot of the cross. It had to be sad for her, very confusing for her. You know, she also had spices, wanted to make the King, presentable for burial. Maybe it was because Joseph and Nicodemus hadn't finished, it was the Sabbath, and so maybe they had brought the spices. They started doing preparing the body of Christ, and she finished up because they had to get back for their duties. I don't know. But she was there all the way through. You know, when they arrived at the tomb, the women, they arrive and they see the stone. The stone was massive, and it was rolled away. It was taken away, we're told. And it's interesting, the first thing that Mary does, here this stone at the grave. This is 3 days after the burial of Christ. Remember that. And now this stone is gone. It's rolled away. It's been taken away, we're told. And some people blamed her for it. Hello. Look at verse 2, chapter 20. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've taken him." Or where they have laid him, sorry. And Peter therefore went out. Peter's the spontaneous one. Immediately heads out. And the other disciple, John, they're going to the tomb. And so verse 4, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now some people say, well, John just put that in, younger guy, it's a competition thing, and so that was just his bravado saying, look, I outran the old man. Right? I don't think so. Because I don't think that's an inspired interpretation of that, personally. I believe there's a reason in this comment for that. See, I don't think John had a competitive spirit at this point. And he had to be humbled by what took place. And if you look at verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So, John gets there first. He outruns Peter. Okay, it's no big deal to outrun an old man. No comments. He bends down, and it's not a far, you know, if you've ever seen the pictures of it, and it's not like you got to stoop real low, but you still have to stoop. Even at my height, yeah, I had to stoop to go into the tomb. He looks inside, but that's as far as he goes. But Peter, on the other hand, he gets there. I don't know if he had to push him out of the way or just, you know, just John was kind of looking at the side. I don't know, but Peter just goes, just bolts right in. Now see, John was more of a mystic. I guess you could say he's kind of a feeler kind of guy. Peter, not so much, without a doubt. He's more impulsive, more spontaneous. I think of the body of Christ. You know, which would you rather have? The feeler, the ones that are, mystic is a word, or we might use, or those that are more thoughtful or contemplative, or the spontaneous, those that, hey, let's get it done. Which would you rather have in a church? Personally, I'd just rather have a balance of both. That way I don't have to be the one. You imagine trying to herd. That'd be like herding cats, one or the other. Okay? So Peter, again, goes right in. It's kind of like these two. There's just speaks, it really does. You know, just beauty and diversity, doesn't it? These two guys and the way that they approach life, the way they approach the tomb even. And so Peter goes in. Look at verse 6 again. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. And verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So he finds this linen cloth lying there. So this idea is like, you know, this body, as the cloths were lying there, the head covering, because they always did the head covering separate, was folded neatly and lying in another place. Okay? I want every man in this room to take note of that. Okay? Jesus left the room better than he found it. Okay? Everything decently in order. Everything he does decently and in order. Again, good example. He picked up after himself, in other words, guys, right? Jesus would have been the type of guy that would put the toilet seat down, okay? Let's face it. Come on. Not to be crass, but just come on, guys. But the whole scene, it just speaks of resurrection. Yeah, cloths lying there, it speaks of a life, Christ's body just being lifted up out of these grave clothes, you know, so kind of like mummy-like cloths just laying there. If you remember when Christ told Lazarus to come out of the grave, he came out with his grave clothes on, and he told, you know, loose him from those grave clothes. Remember that? Well, not Jesus. I'll take care of this. And he was gone. And then it was laid there neatly. Now, the Shroud of Turin, not sure much, anyway. So, then folding the headpiece instead of leaving it on the floor. You know, it's a detail, without a doubt. It speaks of life, it really does. It speaks of a resurrected life. When was the last time you ever heard of a thief coming into a house and folding your laundry for you? Right? That doesn't happen. They might eat your food out of the refrigerator. Had that happened before. But certainly not, you know, they'll ransack your house. Oh, we better go back and close. You know, when I served search warrants, I didn't fold people's clothes back up. Okay? So, Peter. Well, after Peter leads the way, you know, John follows. And he says, look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. A lot of debate as to far as what happened to Christ's body, without a doubt, you know, as far as, you know, some people say that they stole the body. Other, you know, why would they steal the body? It just makes no sense at all. They would want to prove the resurrection. Now, the body, having the body wouldn't prove the resurrection. You're right. But stealing it wouldn't prove it either. Where were they going to put it? They love this Christ. Where would they take his body? Where would they hide it? Well, I know, we'll take it over to Jude's house or whomever, and we'll just, what? We'll go dig a hole in the ground and bury it? Why? It was already in a tomb. It doesn't make sense for them to do that. The Roman soldiers, why would they do that? They didn't care. Why would anybody, you know, they were accused by the Jews of doing that, but the Jews themselves, why would they steal the body? They don't want to prove the resurrection. So, you know, again, many theories as far as this, the body of Christ. But the only real story, the only truth of the matter of fact that there is that Christ himself resurrected. That's why his body isn't there. And so here they come in and believing, they rushed in thinking, as a matter of fact, that there would be somebody in there. And they said, now the body's gone. So did they rush in thinking that the body was there? Or did they rush in thinking, just in proof of, oh, he's risen. We know that he's not going to be there. When we were in Israel one time, we were in the tomb. And after the tomb, you know, you go and you visit, and it's really a cool place. But we called home, and boys were younger, and Micah answered, and he asked, "Did you guys?" I'll probably butcher the story, but he said about going to the tomb. We told him, "Yeah, we went to the tomb, and it's empty. It's empty still." And he goes, "Yes, I knew it." So what happens now? These two guys, John, Peter, it's kind of like, now what? So they turn, they walk out of the tomb in a daze. And what do? They walk right past Mary. They didn't pay any attention to the ladies whatsoever. They don't say a word. They leave her there. Again, obviously, you know, contemplate her or what's happening. They don't know. But look at verse 11. But Mary. Now, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Like she's going to see anything different. And she saw two angels. She saw something way different. She sees two angels in white sitting at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's interesting. I think it's in Mark's account. It talks about how they went into the tomb and they looked to the right. Well, in this tomb, there in Jerusalem, in the garden tomb, you go in and you look to the right. That's where the body would have been laid. In most, if not, I don't know how many, what the percentage is, but in most tombs when the Jews buried their family or whatever, you would go in and they always did it on the left. Very interesting. But for whatever reason, this tomb not being complete is where the body laid on the right. And so the angels, she walks in and she sees the angels. It's kind of this platform, if you will, in the middle of on the right-hand side. And these angels just kind of sitting there. Yeah, could you imagine? They're probably just beaming, without a doubt. They're glowing, right? And they're very brave, as a matter of fact, these angels, very brave. Have you ever asked guy, another life lesson for you. Asking a crying woman why she's crying? Okay? Why are you weeping? Two possible responses, and both of them extremely dangerous. One, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. Right, you should know why I'm crying. Or two, they're going to tell you, well, you're going to be in for a long explanation. You ask, I'm going to tell you. And don't ever say, I'm going to try to fix it. Don't ever do that. But Mary says, look at verse 13. She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. This is why she's crying. And I don't know where they've laid him. Now when she said this, she turns around. These angels, two angels. And she, angels, okay? She walks in, she sees the angels. They ask her, hey, you know, what's going on, lady? You're crying. Why? And well, yeah, my Christ, he's gone. And she didn't even pay attention to these angels. She turns around and walks out. When's the last time you saw an angel? Maybe your wedding day. That's another one, life lesson there, guys. Okay? And every morning when you wake up, there she is. Right? But, you know, she doesn't even care. Now, like I said, I don't think I've ever seen a real angel. An angel. But if I had seen an angel, if you had seen, you'd be pretty impressed. At minimum. And she didn't, no, she's not even moved. She's so in love with Jesus. She's so concerned with what's happened to him. She turns away from these angelic beings. And what does she do? Look at verse 14 again. And she saw Jesus. She saw. She saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Mark, why are you weeping? Whom you are seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. In other words, she would take and care for him. Now, think about this. Average Jewish woman at that time, 5'3", 5'7", maybe, slight of build, and it's not like that they were overfed, without a doubt. Okay? It's not like Mary was some Amazon, wasn't a Russian weightlifter or anything like that. She's small, but her love for Jesus is so great that she's going to carry away wherever he's been laid into this 100-pound, 150-pound, 200-pound person with all the spices. You know, who knows how heavy he is now? And she said, where have you laid him? I'm going to go take care of him. I'll take it. I'll pick him. I'll move him, whatever it takes. You know, just the love that she had for him. You know, true love absolutely knows no obstacles. None. And look at verse 16 with me. And Jesus said to her, Mary. So more than likely she recognizes at this point the tone where he has spoken to her before. And she goes, wow, Mary, I've heard that before. No one else has ever spoken to me or called my name out like that before. And she turned and she said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Literally, rabbi is a teacher in the general sense. And so when you say Rabboni, it makes it very personal. Instead of just rabbi, she says Rabboni. It's kind of like saying, my teacher, my Lord. Term of great affection. Great allegiance. And it's also obvious, as far as this allegiance and this love that she has for Rabboni, that look what happens. She proceeds to cling to Jesus in verse 17, and Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, he's not meaning to tell her, this woman, hey, get your hands off me, lady. That's not what he's saying. It's not like she's doing something wrong. Basically, what he's saying, you know, there's going to be a time for that later. This just isn't the time for that right now. I'm sure, you know, he didn't tell her not to worship or anything. Just don't cling to me yet, just yet. See, this was not yet the glorified body, if you will, for whatever reason, not just yet. There's going to be time. First things first, as a matter of fact. What I want you to do is I want you to go tell the brethren, the disciples, that I've risen. Go tell them. And so Mary Magdalene, verse 18, came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Yeah, she's the very first missionary. And it's interesting. If you note, she's a woman. Right? I don't hold the view like others hold to that the reason the first person that Jesus chooses to reveal himself to being a woman is because she would travel and go faster and say a lot, right? Some guys teach that. They do. I've heard it. The word would travel faster if you tell a woman. Easy with that. Again, some people say that, but without a doubt, Christianity has liberated more women than any other government, any other religion. And if you're here today, ladies, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it means to be free. And especially if you're married to a Christian man who allows you and encourages you, matter of fact, in that freedom, to walk with Christ, to learn about Christ. To, you know, as a husband, it's our job to make sure that our wives are learning more and loving Jesus more than they love us. When was the last time you asked your wife, "Hey, how was your quiet time?" When was the last time you said, "Can you share with me what Jesus showed you this morning?" When was the last time we prayed with our wives? So John chapter 4, you know, you look at the woman at the well. Again, the first person that Jesus directly reveals himself to is the Messiah. And so here the first person to see him risen is a woman. Interesting. And it's not because they're more spiritual. Well, lady, the women are just more spiritual. You've heard that one before too. That's not the case. That's just who he chose. Then the same evening, verse 19, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the first time Jesus, he comes in, he sees his disciples, he appears to his disciples, and he stands in the midst of them. What does he say? Peace. Shalom is what he said. Now, the Jews believed that when you met someone and that you know, said shalom to them, that it was literally not just like, "Hey, what's up? How you doing?" It was literally announcing or pronouncing peace upon them. Shalom. In other words, "I'm giving you peace. I'm giving you my peace, God's peace." So it was more than just a, "Hey, how you doing?" handshake thing. And so Jesus walks in and he pronounces peace to them. And upon them. Now the other gospels tell us that they were afraid when Jesus appeared, you think? They saw him crucified. And here he walks into the room. Now, they're behind locked doors because they fear the Jews. Because they were followers of Christ. And they crucified him, so what's going to happen to us? And now Jesus walks in. That's got to really freak them out. Now, talk about confusing. Oh my goodness. Here, he'd been in the grave. They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. You know, it's dark, probably. It's at night. And they're hiding from the Jews. And it's like a ghost comes in. But it's the person, it's the body of Christ. Oh no, the Jews are going to find out. So they were they more afraid that the Jews were going to find out? Or were they more afraid that this is God standing in front of them? And so he comes and he says, "Here, take a look at my hands. Look at my side. Touch. Take a look." Now we're going to see in just a few minutes that Thomas is going to demand to see proof. Thomas isn't there. And you know, there's a difference, though. You know, Thomas is going to get somewhat of a rebuke. We'll look at that in just a minute. But in verse 21, look with me, it says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we can get off into the theology of all of this, but it's not necessary, I don't think, this morning. If Jesus walked into this room and he said, peace, and the next thing he says, I'm sending you out, and he says, but first I'm just going to breathe upon you. Would you be so concerned about the theology of that? Or would it be like, Jesus just breathed on me. Wow. And he's sending them out at this point. He's sending them out to reach the world. And so with this breathing upon them, he's empowering them with the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm sending you out, but you're not going out alone. I'm sending you with the Holy Spirit. Chapters 14 and 6 all the way through 16, it talk about the promises that we have here and how that happened. But in verse 23, look here. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Now, what does this mean? Now, this one we've got to go into a little bit. Jesus, he's really giving his disciples power. Is he really doing this, the power to forgive sin? Is this what he's saying? So to answer that question, you have to look at the context of this whole thing. You know, and linked with the other gospels, as a matter of fact. Because Jesus, this is him commissioning his disciples to do a specific thing. Go into the world, matter of fact, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the message of the gospel. The death, burial, and the resurrection of me is what he's telling them. Of Christ. So first off, we need to realize that this statement, it's connected with that commission. That's what he's saying. Also recall, Mark chapter 2, Jesus, where he's there in Capernaum, and they're in the home, and he's teaching, and the place is packed with people. Just packed. And what happens? These four guys, they got their friend, they bring him, they can't get into the house, and so they climb up on the roof, dig a hole, and they lowered this man, this young friend, this, I don't know how old he was, but they lowered him into this house in the presence of Jesus because they couldn't get in. Well, what did he do? He said, seeing their faith, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. That freaked out the Pharisees. And oh boy, the religious leaders, they protested, and what did they say? No one can forgive sins except for God. Duh. Right? You're right. Because that's a true statement. No one can forgive sins but God. Yeah, you would think they would have taken the clue at that point. And so he says, so you know that I have the power to forgive sins. In other words, so you know that I'm God. He then tells the man, rise up and walk. Take your bed, right? Get up and go. And what happens? He does. That had to totally freak people out. And so only God then can forgive sins. Now, I can't look at somebody in the room and I can't say, you know what? I forgive you of your sins. I can't do that. I would say a very snide comment now about something, but I'm not going to, pertaining to some people that think they can. You're absolved of all of your sins. The only one that can tell us that is God. Period. Because it would mean nothing if I were to say that, or if another man told you that, it would mean absolutely nothing. So, putting all this together, verse 23, it tells us that Jesus, he's sending them out on this mission to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so those who believe that message will be forgiven of their sins. That's what he's saying. They will be forgiven. They are forgiven if they believe that. So those who reject that message, however, the message of the gospel, those will not be forgiven of their sins. Their sins will be retained. And that's the point he's making there, quite simply. And we just, talk about the different theologies on that one. And then go on. It says, now Thomas called the twin. This is verse 24, I believe. Yep. Thomas called the twin. One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, put my fingers into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace to you." There he is again, guys. Can you imagine? And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Question always, well, why was Thomas gone the first time in the first place? Where was Starbucks? I don't know. Maybe he's making a run for the boys. Whataburger, right? That's probably it. I don't know. I think it had to do with, you know, different people deal with tragedies differently. Different ways. You know, a lot of people, or some people, they just want to be surrounded by friends and surrounded by family when there's tragedy, the loss of someone. But others, they want to just, "I just want to go off and be alone here. I want to deal with this in my own thoughts, my own mind, my own heart. I don't, you know," that'd probably be more what I would do. I wouldn't, you know, want a big crowd around me so much. I just want to be alone. So maybe that's what Thomas was. I don't know. Just trying to process the deal. But for whatever reason, he's not there. And when he hears the word of the others, you know, he says, "Look, I'm not going to believe." Okay, so, yeah, right, that happened, sure. "I'm not going to believe that until I see, till I touch." And what happens? Jesus said, "All right." 8 days later, he shows up. And it's interesting, you know, with this. Also, Thomas is called the twin, right? But we never learn who his twin is. And he's even nameless. We don't know his name. He's just called the twin. So we know he has a twin somebody. We don't even know if it's a woman or a guy or a gal. Just a twin. So I wonder, again, that's probably on purpose, because I can see myself being a twin sometimes, being his twin. What do I mean? Matter of fact, you as well, in that you know, we can be just like this. Not believing unless I see. Not believing unless I can touch. In other words, we can be like that where you say, "Well, I just need proof that that's what Jesus said, or that's who he is, or we've got to see, we've got to touch." In so many cases, "Yeah, that guy was healed." "Yeah, right. I don't believe that." You go on a missions trip. If anyone's ever been on a missions trip and you've seen miracles, people look at you like, "Really?" When you come back and you tell them a story. Time we were in Africa once with the boys. We were in medical missions there. And one of the doctors, when he came, had a little 10 milliliter, I think it was, vial of lidocaine. They had confiscated all of his other medicines at the airport or in the airline. We don't know. He never got them. Got all of his syringes. He got everything else. Why wouldn't they take that? All of his meds were gone, except for this little vial of lidocaine, for the most part. And he needed that because of the surgeries he was performing and just different things. And so here we are the second day, and this little vial, he goes, "I'm running out, and I can't get it anywhere." Because we're in the middle of nowhere, literally. And we stood there, and we watched from that point on. We prayed before that. And every time he took that syringe and drew from that bottle, it never emptied. It continued to fill. We watched it. It was like, go figure. And people, you're going, "Yeah, right. We saw it." And that's just one of the miracles we've seen. And the healing that God does. And yet so many people say, "And I think we've been miracle proofed or desensitized, whatever you want to say," and people still say, I need proof. But Thomas, he protests, and suddenly Jesus appears, and he brings up the words, "All right, Thomas, 8 days ago you said you need proof. Well, here I am, buddy." No, he didn't say that. He said, "No, Thomas, here, touch me. Here's your proof." He's so tender, and he's so patient with us. He's so caring, and he's like, I know you need proofs, and I know that you're going to be unbelieving. But he's so faithful that he works anyway, didn't he? And he comes along, and he draws us, and he says, "Okay, I know the proof that you need." Aren't you glad that he called you to himself? We pushed him off for so long, and maybe some of us did, and we were enemies of him and for so long, and he said, that's okay. I know the proof that it's going to take for you to give your heart to me. And he just waited. And he doesn't scold Thomas. He didn't scold you. He didn't come and say, okay, you need proof or you're going to hell unless you come to know me. He didn't do that. He didn't do that with Thomas either. Hey, knucklehead. No, he just says, here, Thomas. And he didn't kick him out of the group. Okay, now we're down to 10. He didn't do that. He simply says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Powerful, powerful double statement by Thomas here. In the first, he says, my Lord. It's a statement reflecting his personal surrender. He says, you're my Lord. And then he says, my God. You're my God. And it's a statement of deity. So he's saying, you're not only my Lord, and I'm going to, my life is, I'm surrendering to you completely, but you are God incarnate and in flesh. Did he sit here, touch me? Do you think Thomas touched him? I don't think so. At that point, he's like, wow, I'm in the presence of God. Again, two statements there that he made, or that statement he makes there, very important for a salvation in that believe Jesus is God. You know why? Because he is God. And then make him your Lord. He says, remember, he said, many people are going to say, Lord, Lord. But he said, but I didn't know him. And a lot of people say, Lord, Lord, but they're not doing Lord, Lord. Here Thomas is doing Lord, Lord, because he says, Lord, my God. It's awesome. I think that the Lord desires that personal relationship with each one of you here today, you know, where you can say, and he wants you to say, my Lord and my God. And in verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, this two thoughts, this gentle rebuke towards Thomas. You know, hey, Thomas, you should have believed here, buddy. But you know what? It's okay. Because here's a promise, he says, a promise for you and a promise for us. Even more blessed are those who haven't seen. How much proof do you need before you give your life to Christ? How much proof do you need before you say, I totally surrender, God, to you? Every part of my life, every part of the day. And yet he comes and he says, you know, you're in process. And I'm going to be here. And the grave has proven it. The resurrection has proven it. And I'm not going anywhere. And in verse 30, as we finish, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him. Do you have life this morning? There's only one life to live, and that's the life of Christ in you. So many people, you've heard the term. So, well, you know, who I am in Christ. You're nobody in Christ. It's Christ in you. Because if we say, who am I in Christ? That's putting me first, isn't it? But if I say Christ in me, that's everything. Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that just the power of your resurrection. And we didn't have to talk about the power of it. Just the truth of it has changed so many lives, impacted so many from day one. And we know, Lord, that it's impacted our lives. And I pray, Lord, that if just any person sitting here this morning that have said in their heart, saying, it really hasn't impacted me all that much, then, Lord, impact them. Your power and your presence and your gentle drawing so that whoever that person is or persons might be here in this place this morning, that they would know your love is real. And then they would know the power of your resurrection is real. And that you desire relationship with them. And that is real. And thank you, God. Again, thank you, Lord, for just all that you are and who you are and your love for us. You know, we've heard it said so many times that it was our sins that kept you at the cross, that held you there at the cross. But no, Lord, it was your love for us. It was your love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, for whosoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. So it was your love that held you there for us, for me. And then, Lord, it was your promises to us that you would resurrect 3 days later. And you always keep your promise. And so, Lord, we believe that. We understand that. I don't know if we will ever understand it fully, except for that one day that we stand there face to face with you. But, Lord, we do understand that that's the truth of your word. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the truth of the resurrection and what that brings. In that one day, Father, for those that are in Christ, those that Christ in them, that we will be resurrected one day with you. And God, we believe that that's coming very soon. Becca just told me that this morning. That time is short. And that you're coming back again. And I love cloudy days. Guess what? We have a cloudy day today. So thank you for your resurrection. And Lord, thank you that we can look forward to your soon return. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.